The scripture reading before the lesson is Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more.
We've been studying for the past few weeks the subject of premillennialism as it relates to some who teach, even from this passage, that the Lord is going to come at some point in time and establish some kind of a materialistic reign upon this earth and rule and reign for a period of 1,000 years, sitting on David's literal throne in the literal city of Jerusalem. In our study tonight, we want to talk a little bit about the church and the kingdom as it relates to promise and prophecy and fulfillment. Premillennialists have a great misconception concerning the prophecies of the kingdom of Christ in the Old Testament. The premillennial position, I suppose, pertaining to this is probably best expressed or generally expressed by a man by the name of Ernest F. Keevan in Baker's Dictionary of Theology. And he says, pertaining to this, it is held that the Old Testament prophets predicted the reestablishment of David's kingdom and that Christ himself intended to bring this about. It is alleged, however, that because the Jews refused his person and work, he postponed the establishment of his kingdom until the time of his return. Meanwhile, it is argued that the Lord gathered together the church as a kind of interim measure. Now, I want you to think about what this man has said. Characterizing the doctrine of premillennialism, he believes that at the second coming of Christ, he will establish some kind of kingdom that he failed to do at his first coming, indicating that the church is some kind of a substitute measure, that was somehow not in the plan of God from the beginning, but a substitute measure in regard to his failure to establish his kingdom at his first coming. To summarize all of this, it asserts that when Jesus came upon the earth to live among men, that somehow his plans were thwarted, and he was not able to establish his kingdom. When Christ returns, it is alleged that he will raise the righteous dead, restore national Israel, and sit upon David's literal throne in Jerusalem, and then reign for a span of 1,000 years, after which comes the resurrection of the wicked and the judgment. As we reflect upon the error of some of this tonight, the basic fallacy of this premillennial concept is the materialistic view of the reign in the kingdom of Christ. That was the very mistake that the Jews entertained that was responsible for their rejection and crucifying the Son of the living God. Now, that premise that somehow Christ was a failure to establish his kingdom, and that somehow the Jews upset the plan of God to establish a kingdom, somehow that just doesn't ring true from the standpoint of the Old Testament prophets. Look, if you will, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Isaiah, writing some 750 years before Jesus came, said, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the Lord, the arm of the Lord, revealed?" Christ's rejection was foretold in Old Testament prophecy. In the New Testament, John wrote in John chapter 12, at verses 37 and 38, "But though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him," look at it now, "that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled." John is saying something very simple. These things come to pass that the word of Isaiah might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The New Testament writer makes application of the things that Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53 and in verse 1. Again, you will note, "The stone which the builders rejected, it has become the head of the corner." You'll recognize that quotation.
from Matthew chapter 21 and verses 33 through verse 46. And the Jews perceived that Jesus spake of them when he spoke that the kingdom would be taken from them and given unto a people that would bring forth the fruits thereof. The New Testament writer gives us the New Testament. This is that of what the Old Testament prophet had to say. Now, in fact, there are at least 16 Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled within one 24-hour period surrounding the death of Christ. Many of these prophecies made up to 1,000 years or more before the time of their fulfillment. Many of these prophecies made by David, some of them made by Zechariah, others of them made by David in the Psalms, and numerous places we see them in the Old Testament, including Isaiah. Here are just a sampling of them. That is, that Jesus would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah prophesied that about 520 years before Christ came. Fulfilled in Matthew chapter 26 when Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And Zechariah also prophesied very specifically that the money would be cast unto the potter. Fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27 in verses 3 through verse 10. Zechariah prophesied that the disciples would forsake him. Keep in mind that Zechariah prophesied some 520 years before Jesus came. And he prophesied that the disciples would forsake him and flee. Fulfilled in Matthew chapter 26, verse 56, Mark gives the account in chapter 14, verse 27. Isaiah, some 750 years before Jesus came, prophesied that he would be silent before his accusers, that a lamb as is silent before his shearer is dumb. We see in Isaiah 53, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27, verses 12 through 14. Isaiah also prophesied that he would be wounded and bruised for our transgressions. Wounded and bruised was he in Matthew chapter 27, verses 12 through verse 14. We find the fulfillment. Psalms 22, considering that David prophesied some 1,000 years before Jesus came, that his hands and his feet would be pierced. Fulfilled in Luke chapter 23, verse 33, and of course John gives the account in chapter 20, verses 25 and verse 27. Crucified between two thieves, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, fulfilled in Mark's account in Mark chapter 15, verses 27 through verse 28. That he would pray for those who persecuted him. Isaiah prophesied again some 750 years before Jesus came. Fulfilled in Luke chapter 23, as Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that the people would shake their heads at the crucified one. Psalms chapter 22, again, 1,000 years, David said, before Jesus came, fulfilled in Matthew 27, verse 39. That the people would ridicule him, again, in Psalms 22, 1,000 years before he came. Fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27, verses 41 and 43. And that the people would be astonished. Again, the psalmist relates it in chapter 22. Isaiah also does in Isaiah chapter 52, fulfilled in Luke chapter 23 and in verse 35. Now, with all of these prophecies, specific prophecies, relative to the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, then the question has to be asked, how could it be possible that the crucifixion of Jesus, the rejection of Jesus as Lord and King, was somehow a surprise to the eternal plan of God and became necessary for him to set up some kind of a kingdom for an interim until he was able to come and set up his earthly kingdom? Now, friend, that just doesn't follow, does it? Look further with me, if you would. The psalmist said that his garments would be parted and lots would be cast for them, that he would cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that his bones would not be broken, his side would be pierced, and he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah said. How do we explain so many prophecies relative to the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, if indeed it was a surprise to the plan of God that the Jews rejected him? In all of these passages, we see that it was according to the plan and foreknowledge of God that Jesus, in fact, would be rejected of the Jews, that he would die, and that his death would be for those who were transgressors. In Acts, the second chapter, you'll notice beginning at verse 22, the Apostle Peter said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know." Now look at verse 23 carefully. him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. Now try to convince me again that this plan was not in the mind of God. Try to convince me again that the plan of God somehow was upset, or that God did not know that these events were to transpire. When we see such specific prophecies relative to the death of Jesus, his burial, and the events pertaining to that. Now without speculation, the Bible teaches that the church has its place in the eternal scheme of redemption. It was not a second thought, but yet it was the foreplan of God from the beginning. In the Ephesian letter, in the third chapter, I want to read with you, beginning at verse 9. The Ephesian letter, the third chapter, verse 9. It says, "And to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hid in God who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pause there. He speaks of the church being according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. How that the church makes known the many-sided or the manifold wisdom of God. I'm persuaded that this passage teaches a great deal more than a lot of folks think that it teaches. Some believe that this passage indicates that the church is simply an evangelistic organization to preach the manifold wisdom of God. I'm not convinced at all that that's the case in this passage. Though that is a great truth and is taught in many passages, that's not the point being made here. The point being made here, I believe, has to do with the church making known or revealing the manifold wisdom of God even to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. That even those great created beings that give service unto the Lord in heaven did not understand nor know how that God intended to save both Jews and Gentiles and reconcile them in one body, as is revealed in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, which Paul affirms in verse 3 or verse 5, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Men did not know it, heavenly beings did not know it, until God made it known. But what was made known? You'll notice at verse 10, "to the intent that unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." The church was a part of the eternal purpose. The crucifixion of Jesus was a part of the eternal purpose. As you'll notice on the chart, on the board, on the screen, I guess I should call that, when you look at an architect's work, you see the wisdom of the architect revealed in the completed structure. The church was built according to the eternal purpose of God. God had the church in mind from the beginning, and what does that suggest unto us? But according to the text, the many-sided wisdom of God. The foreplan that God had made in order that man, both Jews and Gentiles, might be reconciled in one body. Now, if you'll turn to some of these Old Testament prophecies, we want to look beginning at Isaiah chapter 2, in verse 2 beginning. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 beginning. The prophet Isaiah said, "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem." Micah says the same thing in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, almost word for word, identically the same thing. Now what is it that Isaiah is prophesying? He's telling us a time frame. In the last days, something is going to be done. What's going to be done? He said, in the mountain of Jehovah, that is, in the city of Jerusalem, something is going to be done there. The God of heaven is going to establish a kingdom, Isaiah says. And he also indicates that all nations shall flow unto it. If you'll notice in Luke's account of what we sometimes refer to as the Great Commission, Luke had said, as Jesus had said, that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name beginning from Jerusalem. Beginning from Jerusalem indicates that that would be the starting place, but it would be preached unto all nations, just as Isaiah had prophesied. He speaks concerning these last days. The Hebrew writer helps us by identifying the last days. In Hebrews chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 1, it says that God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, let's identify that, that God in time past spoke through the prophets in different amounts and in different ways. He said, hath at the end of these days, or in these last days, the King James tells us, spoken unto us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. What does the Hebrew writer say that God did in the last days? He spoke unto us through His Son. The last days is the time frame that the Hebrew writer is referring to when God speaks to us through His Son. Also, you'll notice the beginning of the last days, identified by the Apostle Peter as he quotes from the Old Testament prophecy of Joel. In Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 16, we learn that the apostles had been accused of being drunken, as the effect of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them is seen in the speaking of other languages or other tongues. And some accuse these men of being drunken. But the Apostle Peter stands before them and he says, for these are not drunken, verse 15, as ye suppose, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, saith God. You can stop right there. Whatever follows that as the quotation from the prophecy of Joel is identified by the Apostle Peter to be fulfilled on this day. Do you see that? Whatever Joel was talking about, Peter says this is it. Now whether you understand the prophecy of Joel or not, that's another subject to be discussed. But the time frame that Joel was identifying, Peter says, this is that. Now we can't miss that, can we? This is it. This is what Joel was talking about when Joel spoke concerning the last days. I want to comment just briefly on Isaiah chapter 2 at verse 4. Some believe that Isaiah 2 verse 4 is a prophecy concerning the character of the kingdom at the time that the Lord comes, that at that time men will not engage in any kind of physical warfare anymore, but will literally beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. I want to suggest to you that he is not talking about a worldwide utopia or a utopia that's going to exist in the land of Palestine. But rather, as he's talking about the nature of the kingdom that would be established in the last days, he's talking about how that kingdom would not be established by brute military force, nor would it be sustained by brute military force. The kingdom of Christ is not that kind of kingdom. Jesus said in John chapter 18 at verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, a worldly kingdom you might establish by brute military strength. You might sustain it that way, but the Lord's kingdom is spiritual in nature, and it is not established that way, nor is it sustained that way. And that's what Isaiah is prophesying about. So nation would not learn war against any nation or other nations, because those who make up the Lord's kingdom would be at peace. Now, that's the point that's being established, and we could talk further about that at great length. But let's move on to Daniel's prophecy. We've been studying from the book of Daniel for the past several Wednesday evenings. And from the book of Daniel, you'll notice in chapter 2, Daniel likewise has somewhat to say about these last days. You recall that King Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and his desire is that some man would come before him and tell him what his dream was and tell him the interpretation of the dream. Eventually, Daniel comes before the king, and in Daniel chapter 2, verse 27, the text tells us, "Daniel answered before the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded can neither wise men, enchanters, magicians, nor soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and he hath made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." Now ask yourself the question, the latter days that Daniel speaks of here, are they the same as the last days that Isaiah spoke of? The same time frame? Is that time frame the same time frame that Joel spoke of when he spoke of things that would be concerning the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the latter days or the last days? The last days of Joel 2, Daniel 2, Isaiah 2, is it the same last days that the Apostle Peter speaks of as being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2? Now that's the question. And that's the question you need to demand of those who would try to affirm that Jesus failed in his coming, that sometime in the future he's going to set up a kingdom during the time that is then identified as the last days. Peter said this is it, Acts chapter 2, verse 16. Now Daniel in chapter 2 at verse 31 begins to describe the image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw. And then at verse 36 he begins to explain or interpret what Daniel saw. As we've been studying this, I'm simply going to abbreviate some of this, but we find that King Nebuchadnezzar saw an image, and this image had a head that was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of brass, its legs of iron and its feet part of iron and part of clay. Now Daniel, in explaining this dream, talks about the history of a period of time. And he's not talking about the history of the world from his day till the end of time. He's dealing with the kingdoms which would exist before the time that God would establish his kingdom, and then with the establishment and duration of the kingdom of Christ. In verse 44 he says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these, and it shall stand forever." Daniel begins with the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. He identifies him as the head of gold, verses 37 and 38. At the feast of Belshazzar, Daniel said that God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father the kingdom. Now keeping in mind that the theme of the book of Daniel is that God rules in the kingdoms of men. God can and has brought about various historical characters to the very position that they held in order to accomplish his purposes. And we see that in the succession of these kingdoms. Note, if you will, the handwriting on the wall in Daniel chapter 5, as Belshazzar saw this and understood that the kingdom that he ruled over would be taken away from him. And interestingly enough, in chapter 5 and verse 30, it says, "In that night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Here we read that Belshazzar died and his kingdom failed without even a battle. Belshazzar died and it tells us that Darius became king over that portion of the empire. But the Babylonian empire then fell in 536 B.C. The Medes and the Persians joined together, but the Medo-Persian empire fell about 330 B.C. The Macedonian or Greek Empire came to be a reality as the two countries of Egypt and Assyria were merged into the Macedonian kingdom under Alexander the Great. We've been talking about this most recently, this past Wednesday night. This was the thighs of brass in the image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw. In 323 B.C., this kingdom likewise came to an end as it was divided among the generals of Alexander. And the Roman Empire came with the Caesars. The legs of iron and the feet mixed with the miry clay. The mixture of Rome's population, which weakened the kingdom of Rome and was an important factor in its ultimate downfall. The empire of Rome began about 30 to 32 B.C. by Octavius Caesar. Now it was during the days of these kings, specifically the Roman kings, that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom. Now here we read of earthly kingdoms that rise and fall. But during the days of these kings, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would never fall, nor the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. This kingdom would never be destroyed, but it would break in pieces and consume all others. This was the nature of the kingdom that Daniel prophesied, the kingdom of Christ. Now as we come into the New Testament, we want to notice some New Testament passages that speak not concerning the kingdom in the far distant future, but as they speak of the kingdom in the near future. Just how near was it? John the Baptist, when he came on the scene, said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now the expression "at hand" needs to be defined for us. As you'll turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is writing to young Timothy regarding the things that he knows are about to happen to him. The Apostle Paul, in this second Roman imprisonment, knows that he is about to be executed. And in verse 6 he says, "For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come," or "is at hand," if you're reading from, I believe, the King James translation. He says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give to me at that day. And not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing. Now when was Paul about to be executed? Was it sometime in the far distant future? Or when Paul says the time of my departure is at hand, does he recognize the nearness, the approachment of his execution? Well, certainly he understands that it is near. But another interesting text is Matthew the 11th chapter in verse 11, where Jesus identified that the least in the kingdom of heaven would be greater than John the Baptist. What does that tell us about John's relationship to the kingdom? Was John a part of the kingdom? No, he was not. John was not a part of the kingdom. But John says the kingdom is near. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This became the theme of Christ's preaching. If you'll notice in Matthew the 4th chapter, shortly after Jesus was baptized, the message that Jesus preached was identical to that of John's relative to the kingdom. He said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The time of its establishment is made clear in Mark's account as we turn to Mark chapter 1 and read verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1 verse 14. Now after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." What is it that Jesus is identifying when he says the time is fulfilled? And then he says the kingdom of God is at hand. These Old Testament prophecies that point in the far distant future relative to the establishment of the kingdom are no longer relevant as far as the time element is concerned. The time is near, not in the far distant future as the Old Testament prophets had said. The time is at hand. The time is fulfilled, Jesus said. No longer in the far distant future, but it's near at hand. Just how near was it? The time in which Jesus lived is referred to by the Galatian letter as the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law. The 12, when they were sent out, likewise they were taught to preach, "The kingdom of God is at hand." The 70, when they were sent out, in Luke's account, chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, they were to announce, "The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." Now what is the message of all of these? That the kingdom is not in the far distant future, as some would have us believe, that the kingdom was going to be established or is going to be established at the second coming of the Lord. But these, in the time frame of the kingdom being at hand, preach the emergency or the immediacy of the kingdom. It's coming immediate. It's at hand. It's not far away, as the Old Testament prophets had said. Now, how near is the kingdom? Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto him, or give unto thee, the keys of the kingdom," speaking unto Peter and to the apostles. "I will give unto him the keys of the kingdom." In Mark's account, chapter 9, verse 1, again he tells us just how near it was. He said, "Some of you that stand by shall not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power." Draw a circle around that audience. Some in that very audience would not die until they would see the kingdom of God come. The characteristic of the coming of the kingdom would be with power. But our point just here is that the kingdom of God would come during the lifetime of some of those in that very audience. Now, either that's true, either the kingdom has already been established, or somewhere on the top side of God's green earth, there's some mighty old people. Now, I don't know of any other conclusion to draw about that. Maybe you do. But Jesus said, "Some of you will not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come." Now, some have concluded from that though John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and we don't have any record of his death, that somewhere John's still alive, being some 2,000 years old. I deny it with everything that's in me. That's just a ludicrous conclusion, because not only did Jesus say that one, he said some of you will not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. Be a whole lot more than just John, wouldn't it? Now turn in your Bible, if you would, to Luke the 24th chapter. In Luke's account of what we could commonly refer to as the Great Commission, in Luke chapter 24, reading at verse 49, Jesus said, "And behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city until ye be clothed with power from on high." Now remember a moment ago in the quotation of Mark chapter 9 verse 1, The characteristic of the coming of the kingdom was it would come with power. But yet the disciples were to tarry in the city of Jerusalem is where they were to return. The context demands that. Tarry ye in the city until ye be clothed with power. Where would they receive power? Jesus said, go back to the city of Jerusalem, and that's where that will happen. Keep in mind, beloved, that in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, Luke records, but ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. Now, when would they receive the power? Well, when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. The kingdom, however, would come with power. Mark 9, verse 1. Now, when did they receive power? They received power when the Holy Spirit came upon them in Acts chapter 2. Now, if you'll keep in mind the context of Acts chapter 2, let's back up and read just a little bit. Acts chapter 2, and let's begin reading at verse 32. The Apostle Peter affirms, this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. These verses become the theme of what Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2. He is affirming that this Jesus whom you delivered up and crucified, this Jesus is coronated at the right hand of God as both Lord and King. Now that's his point. The coronation of Jesus at the right hand of God. Now having established that, what promise was fulfilled? You remember from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, as we've been studying recently, when Jesus would ascend to the Ancient of Days, there would be given unto him a kingdom, power, and authority. When would it be given? When he would ascend unto the Ancient of Days. Now what is it that Peter is affirming in the text of Acts chapter 2? In Acts chapter 2, he is affirming that God, or that Jesus, has ascended to the right hand of God. He is there exalted. And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. What did he receive? What did he receive? He received the kingdom, didn't he? He was coronated at the right hand of God as king. And the affirmation of the Apostle Peter is found in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. The kingdom was established in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, verses 1 through 4. Those on this occasion who gladly heard them were baptized into Christ, and the Lord added them, verse 47, to the church. The kingdom was established, was received by Christ. When? The first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ in Acts chapter 2. Now when Christ had said, the time is fulfilled, the Caesars were enthroned in the Roman Empire. And that's precisely what had been prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 2. And Jesus came in the days of those kings, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. The Hebrew writer tells us, Hebrews chapter 12, I want to read this with you, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Hebrews 12, verse 28. He says, wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What were the Hebrews becoming a part of? They were becoming a part of a kingdom, were they not? What was the nature of the kingdom that the Hebrews were becoming a part of? Was it not one that cannot be shaken, one that cannot be moved? Just as Daniel had prophesied in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, the kingdom that would not be destroyed, nor would the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. If the kingdom that these Hebrews were becoming a part of is not the kingdom of Daniel chapter 2 of promise and prophecy, then I raise the question, what would happen to this kingdom when this kingdom came? Because then you would have a kingdom that is immovable, one that's indestructible, that would be approached by one that cannot be destroyed and would break in pieces and consume all others. How can you break in pieces and consume something that's immovable? The point being, these kingdoms are one and the same. The kingdom that Daniel prophesied is the kingdom that these Hebrews were becoming a part of. And notice, if you will, the Lord's own application of Isaiah chapter 2. As we see in Luke's account of the commission, that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached unto all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That's precisely what Isaiah had said some 750 years before. Now the kingdom is now in existence. I want to look at just a few passages quickly in the time that we have remaining. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we see the Lord's own announcement of the nearness of the kingdom. The kingdom is near, he said, the time is fulfilled. In Matthew the 6th chapter, verses 6 through 10, he taught the disciples to pray regarding the kingdom. The kingdom is now in existence. The consistency between what the Lord taught the disciples to pray for, thy kingdom come, and the existence of the kingdom now in the days of the last days, that's consistent. In Luke chapter 23, at verses 50 through 51, at the death of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, who was one who waited for the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 9, verse 1, the kingdom will come during the lifetime of those standing by. Mark chapter 16, if nothing could pervert the building of the church, the establishment of the church, after Jesus had announced it, why should one think that the Jews could prevent the kingdom and cause it to be postponed after the Lord had announced it? The very idea of suggesting that man could cause the kingdom to be postponed after the Lord announced it is ludicrous. That man in some way had the ability to prevent God from doing what he said that he would do. In Acts the 8th chapter and in verse 12, you'll notice the response of the Samaritans when Philip came and preached the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ unto them. They believed and obeyed the gospel in order to enter into it. In Acts the 28th chapter and in verse 23, the Apostle Paul testified concerning the kingdom in Rome. Some believed, some disbelieved. In the Ephesian letter, chapter 5 and verse 5, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ are referred to as the same. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the Colossians were translated into the kingdom. How can you be translated into something that has not yet come into existence? In the Hebrew letter, chapter 1, verse 8, Christ sits on His throne over His kingdom. How could the Hebrew writer affirm something that hadn't become fact yet? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, when we come into the church, we receive the kingdom. That's what those Hebrews were becoming a part of. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, John identifies himself as a fellow citizen in the kingdom. How could he be a fellow citizen in the kingdom if the kingdom has not become a reality yet? Now, beloved, those are questions, and these are points that have to be answered. What is the nature of the kingdom? Daniel says that the kingdom would be made without hands, signifying that the kingdom would be spiritual in nature. Those Old Testament kingdoms that were identified by Daniel were established by brute strength and military force. But the kingdom of Christ would not be established that way. In fact, Jesus disclaimed any pretensions to an earthly kingdom when he said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, as we see in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. It's not that kind of kingdom. Jesus further taught that the kingdom is entered by a spiritual birth when he spoke with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 3 through verse 5. And I want to emphasize a spiritual birth, singular, not spiritual births. John in chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Records the words of Nicodemus when Jesus had said, "Except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "How can a man, when he is old, be born? Can he enter into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus was talking about a single birth, and so was Jesus. But it consisted of two elements, being born of water and the Spirit. Now, beloved, as we look upon that, we find that that's what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah chapter 2 and in verse 4 as he speaks concerning the spiritual nature of the kingdom. Now very quickly, when we begin to compare characteristics of the kingdom and characteristics of the church, we see that they are identical. Now you have this chart on the handout, and I would encourage you to simply read the passages. We don't have the time to do that in our study tonight as the clock continues to tick. But you'll notice that the beginning place and time of the kingdom, identical. The territory being the heart of men, identical. The boundaries of the territory, identical. And the owner of this institution, the kingdom, is Christ. And the church is Christ. Rule over the inhabitants, Christ would, in both texts, as He has all power and all authority. The governing law would be the same in both instances. Christ gave keys, the keys of the kingdom, the keys are the means of entrance into the church, as it were. The terms of entrance are the same. Membership in the kingdom is the same as membership in the church. The memorial supper, the Lord's Supper, is set in the bounds of the kingdom, but yet the church came together in Corinth to observe it. The glory and exaltation, same at both places. The reward for faithfulness, the same. The time of deliverance is at the end, the same for all of these. Not two separate institutions after all, but one. The kingdom and the church are identical in terms of these things. Now, what difference does it make, and why are we even spending our time talking about such things? Why is this important for us to be clear in our understanding? Well, the theory of the postponement of the kingdom makes the promise of God fail, does it not? And it makes the preaching of Christ false. If Christ spoke concerning the nearness of the kingdom, but it wasn't to come to pass some 2,000-3,000 years, then what he preached was false. What the Old Testament promises said were false and indicated a failure on God's part. The theory also makes the church an accident, the result of some prophetic default, a mere afterthought. And that's exactly what's stated by this gentleman regarding the theory of premillennialism. Listen to it again. It is held that the Old Testament prophets predicted the reestablishment of David's kingdom and that Christ himself intended to bring this about. It is alleged, however, that because the Jews refused his person and work, he postponed the establishment of his kingdom until the time of his return. Meanwhile, it is argued, the Lord gathered together the church as a kind of interim measure. Now, friend, if that be so, then why do I need to believe anything that God said? And especially, why do I need to believe anything that he prophesied about? If he can prophesy about the establishment of the kingdom and that fail, then why do I need to believe anything that he says? Now, if that's not so, you call that to my attention. It also makes Ephesians chapter 3 false, declaring that the church is just a part of God's eternal purpose and not the sum total of God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. It indicates little or no regard for the church, and certainly none at all for the prophets. Now, friend, as we reflect upon those things, is it not a serious matter that we study it to understand the importance of the word of the prophets and the fulfillment of what they had to say? And to note that there is no future coming of the kingdom that was prophesied in these Old Testament prophecies. Now, you've listened patiently to the things that we've had to say, and very quickly tonight, I hope that you'll take the lesson sheet home and read the material that's found in it. Read the passages. Study them carefully and see if indeed we've misrepresented anything that the text has to say. That's important to me that you do that. It's important to the Lord that you understand these things right in order that heaven might be your home after a while. Now, maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience this evening who's not a part of the kingdom of our Lord. You can become a part of it just like Nicodemus was given the terms of entrance by being born anew. You can do that this evening. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're ready to turn from your sin in repentance, willing to confess your faith. Would you tonight be baptized into Christ? There are those in our audience tonight who need to give that proper consideration. Perhaps I'm talking to someone who has obeyed the gospel, but you're not faithful. Nobody knows that any better than you do, and nobody's conscience is pricked by that any more than your own should be. But you have an opportunity tonight to correct that. If you would repent of it and ask God's forgiveness, these good people would happily pray with you and for you to the very end that you might be made right with the Lord. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, please make that known tonight while we stand and sing this song.
Here's the grand.